Well, church, good to see you this week. As you find a seat there, Ephesians chapter 2 is where we're going to be landing in here this week. So go ahead and turn there if you would. And while you're turning there, let me just say, you know, one of the distinct privileges I have as a pastor and really our whole pastoral staff here at The Well is the opportunity to walk with folks in our congregation and to help shepherd. And one of the unique privileges even within that role is beginning to look for and identify and recruit and raise up, train up, equip, and unleash leaders here in the church. Even as we talked about last week in Ephesians 1, that God's chosen vessel for transformation by which Christ would rule, reign over, and empower through is the church. And so being able to be a part of this and be able to find folks who are willing to put all their chips in and, man, I want to get after it for the kingdom, man, that's a great opportunity for us. And as we do this, and no matter what role it may be, maybe it's finding life group leaders, maybe it's coaches, maybe it's some of our young couples who are going through premarital counseling that we get to walk with. Maybe it's some of the worship leaders up here on stage that we meet with pastorally. Maybe it's mission trip leaders, whatever it may be. Typically, whenever I find some of these folks and they're kind of coming through the process here of getting vetted in leadership, one of the aspects in the interview process, one of the questions I always almost try to ask is, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? What is the testimony of your salvation? How has it played itself out in your life? How did you come to know Jesus Christ? Now, those who might be guests among us, maybe new to Christianity, the word gospel is a word that we throw out quite a bit around the church, and it's one that's mentioned quite often in the scriptures. It's a word that literally means good news. And the good news of the gospel really is the epicenter of the Christian life. It is literally the foundation of our Christian faith. It's the foundation of the church. It is the epicenter of all meaning in life through which the gospel exists. And the good news is simply that at one point, you and I, as human beings, were separated from God. We were alienated from God because of our sin. And we were enslaved to our own flesh, enslaved to our enemy, the devil. And we were literally in bondage to him and unable to reconcile ourselves back to God, and the very wrath of God was over us. But God did not sit idly by, but he entered in, and he sent his own son as the payment for our sins, as the sacrifice, the substitute for our sins. And he laid down his life on the cross. He lived the life we could not live. He laid his life down. He raised from the dead. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father, and those of us who have come to a knowledge of Christ, who now take the trust that we formerly had in ourselves that alienated us from God, we place it in Christ as a gift that he's given to us through faith alone, by grace alone, and we receive a salvation that is not earned by our own selves, but is freely given to us in Jesus Christ. That is the good news. That is the gospel that saves us. Now, oftentimes, though, I'll sit down with folks, and I'm not talking about just folks outside the church, but folks who literally have even grown up in church, some who are steeped in church, and I'll ask them in some of these processes, what is the gospel? What does it mean to you? And it's always fascinating to me that the answers vary all over the place. In fact, there's typically four categorical answers I'll usually get in asking that question. And some folks, when I ask, hey, what is the gospel? What's your testimony of salvation? How do you come to know the Lord? What defines you as a Christian? And oftentimes what I'll hear is a story that kind of goes like this. So, well, listen, man, as far as I can remember, I've grown up in the church. I mean, I came from a Christian home. I mean, that's just where I came from. I'm a Christian. I came from a Christian home. So yeah, just kind of ends there. Which is always interesting to me. And I go, man, that's super encouraging. But two things just to be mindful of. One, homes aren't Christian. People are. All right? So let's start with you and what God has done in your life, not just the home you came from, but even though that's important. But secondly, also the fact that you grew up in a Christian home is good. But let's be real for a second. I grew up eating McDonald's, but that doesn't make me a Big Mac just because I grew up there. All right? And so just because you grew up in a Christian home doesn't automatically assume that you're a Christian, that you've come to salvation just because you grew up. And what you see there is people who are testifying not to the gospel of Jesus, but they're testifying to their Christian heritage as their means for salvation. And that's oftentimes I'll hear that story. Another one that I typically get when I meet with folks is not rather than an appeal to their Christian heritage, it's an appeal to moralism. It's like, well, I've tried to be a good person. I mean, I would think that if I stood before God right now, he'd let me into his presence simply because I've been more good than bad. There's people that are far worse than me. And man, to be honest with you, I don't cuss anymore, and I don't get drunk like I used to anymore, and I haven't slept around like I used to anymore, and they go on and on, and you hear this moralistic story, and I'll hear that, and I'll say to them often, man, that's great, and there's some cool things that are happening in your life, but honestly, to be truthful with you, I've got an atheist friend back in Texas who could give me that same testimony, who could tell me that, you know, he used to do these things and doesn't do them anymore. What's missing from that equation is Jesus. And if you listen closely to that one, this living in accordance to and appealing to moralism, the hero of the story is not Jesus Christ. The hero in that person's story is themselves and their moralistic efforts to try to clean themselves up so God would love them and pick them on his team. And I hear that one quite a bit. The other one I hear typically is not necessarily an appeal to Christian heritage or appeal to moralism, but really an appeal to religion. And it typically goes like this. Well, man, the reason I'm a Christian is, man, I go to church and I've read my Bible and I'm a Christian because I got baptized when I was 5 and I listened to K-Love. And so I'm a Christian, right? No, what you've done is you've made an appeal to ceremonial rites and passages of the faith that are valuable and good, but do not equate to salvation. See, the truth is, in each one of those three that I just mentioned, the gospel isn't present anywhere. None of that is the gospel that saves. None of that can save a human soul. And if that is your testimony, the wrath of God is still on you. There is no liberation there, because that is a gospel of works, not a gospel of grace given by Jesus Christ. The fourth one that I'll typically hear is one that I want to talk about today. And we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 2, and that is the gospel according to God through his word. So Ephesians chapter 2 is where we're going to turn. And I want to show you one of the most profound passages in all the Bible of what the gospel is. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have legitimately put your trust in Jesus Christ, what we're going to read in these 10 verses is your testimony. And theologically, this is exactly what it should look like, as according to Paul here in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, Paul just got done. The last 2 weeks, we've seen this. Verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, telling us everything that we have received in Christ in the heavenly places. Everything that speaks to our identity of who we are and what we've been given through Christ. And then last week, Paul showed us very robust prayer for the church. That his prayer was that we might walk in a depth of intimacy and relationship with Jesus Christ. Rather than just knowing about God, we would know God at its fullest depth. And all this so far has everything to do with identity of who we are in Christ and what he's given us and how he's changed us. And now what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 2 is he's going to take this church at Ephesus and he's going to remind them of their testimony. Remind them of what it is that saved them in the first place and what they've been saved to be. Very powerful text. So let's jump in. Verse 1. What Paul's going to say in verse 1 is he's going to tell you what didn't save you. The reason why your Christian heritage couldn't save you, the reason why your own works can't save you, the reason why your pursuit of religion cannot save you is because the fact in verse 1, you were dead. You and I, apart from God, were dead. And Paul says, this is literally where every human being that's ever lived on the face of this earth, this is where their testimony begins, in death. Now, what kind of death are we talking about here? This is kind of weird. Are we talking about physical death? Like we all died and came back as a reincarnation? What's going on there? That's not what that's saying. This is referring to the idea of spiritual death. That you and I, from the womb forward coming out, were spiritually dead to God. That literally there was a sense in which all of our faculties, our mind, our will, our affections, our heart, wanting nothing to do with God. We were desensitized to him and his power. We were dead before God, spiritually dead. Now, I don't know how many of you have spent any time around dead people lately and hung out and tried to befriend any. It's not that easy to do because typically dead people, and I know this is a crazy Greek understanding of dead, means dead, all right? So they're not alive, and which means they have a hard time talking to you. They have a hard time responding to you. And so no matter how bad they might would have wanted to raise themselves from dead, they can't do anything about it. No matter how many times we wanted to pray that they would be raised, they can't do anything about it. In and of themselves, they are dead. They are desensitized. They cannot understand. They are dead. And Paul says the same is true with us, only rather than physically, spiritually, in our relationship with God. And we use a term in theology for this passage as an understanding what's called total depravity. It's the idea that you and I are desensitized to God. Left to ourselves, we cannot fix our brokenness. Left to ourselves, we cannot make ourselves alive. We are dead to God. Now, that just doesn't mean we are going to be as bad as we can be. It doesn't mean we're going to be as evil as we can be. That would be utter depravity. That's not what we're talking about here. Total depravity is the idea that all of our faculties are stained. And in and of ourselves, we cannot remedy the situation that we're in. Now, how did we get dead? How did we get to the place where we were dead to God? When did this happen? Did this happen at age 16? Did this happen at age 5? Like, when did this happen? He says here in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. This is very Garden-esque language. This is going to tell us that the point of death in our life actually didn't happen even in our lifetime. It happened thousands of years ago. It happened in a garden when God, in a 7-day creation period, created the earth. And he made the mountains and the oceans, and he said they were good. He made the plants and the animals, and he said they were good. He made human beings in the image of himself to have a relationship with their creator, said it was good. And then God sets man in the garden and says, you can eat from any tree that you want. Just don't eat of this tree over here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Meaning, from the very beginning, God said, this whole relationship is going to be built on trust, on you believing who I am and what I've said and the goodness of my character towards you. And so know this, if you transgress that, if you deviate from trust in me, it will lead to death in you. And sure enough, you know the story. Serpent comes along, deceives Eve, deceives Adam. They eat of the tree. And judgment sets in, and sure enough, God's promises ring true, and they die. Not only just physical death that would take place, but a spiritual death that would alienate them from God, that would separate them from God, and put them in a condition now of spiritual death where they are unable to repair the situation that's been broken. And so this is the estate of man that Paul says in verse 1 and following. This is what all people are apart from God. Now, some are going to look at verses 1 through 3 and go, well, man, that's not really my testimony. Like, there was never really a time when I was separated from God from a young age, man. And some of you, man, praise God for that. Some of you probably came out of the womb, made your first cry. Jesus was the first word you said. And then you took communion while they were cutting your cord. I mean, that's kind of what happened for some of y'all. And you're like, man, that's awesome. I've never known not being a Christian. Well, that is fantastic. But here's the idea behind trespasses and sins, first of all. The word trespasses and sins are actually two different words speaking about the same thing from different angles. To trespass means to deviate from the truth. It means to go beyond a boundary that you were not supposed to go beyond. And that's just what Adam did. He went where he wasn't supposed to go. And so think about trespassing. If somebody were to trespass into my house in the middle of the night tonight at 2 a.m, and they find themselves in a place where they're not supposed to be, they're going to meet a couple of my friends, Mr. Smith and Mr. Wesson, probably going to meet them in the middle of the night, all right? Now, that's trespassing. It's going where you're not supposed to go. Sin is the same concept from the different angle. Some of you know the word sin is actually an archery term. Back in the day, man, when you had bow and arrows, you would pull back that bow and you would release the arrow at a canvas that had a bullseye on it, and the hope and the aim was to get right in center bullseye. And if you nailed it, you nailed it. If you missed it, whether you missed it by a millimeter or whether you missed it by 10 yards off the canvas, the judge would cry out, sin. Because the archery term of sin means to miss the mark. And that's exactly what it is. It's not doing something you were supposed to do. And so what Adam did in the garden is he both made an act of commission and an act of omission. He did what he wasn't supposed to do, and he didn't do what he was supposed to do. And that transgression, that sin, separated him from God, because God had to deal with sin. He had to punish sin, because that's what a just judge does. No California judge in this state, if you came to him with 500 speeding tickets, is just going to let you walk away. You go, I'll keep driving the streets. Nobody who's killed anybody is just going, oh, man, have it. Man, we all get that. We struggle sometimes. Go on. Nobody's going to do that. If that happened, we would remove that judge because he's not just. And in the same way, God must punish sin. And so he did. In the day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. Adam transgressed. He sinned. Judgment set in. But here's the deal. Some will look at that and say, man, I've never known that story, and so I don't know a day when I was in rebellion to God, but yet here's what the scriptures do. As you get further along, opens it up and shows us what the nature of sin is. Sin is not actually something that you just do, but sin is actually something that you are. Because Romans 5, verse 12 through 19 tells us, just as sin entered the one man, Adam, it spread to all humanity. Like an infectious disease, sin would come in every single person who would be born in the lineage of Adam, which is all of us. And so every human being, it's why David says in Psalm 51, I was conceived in sin, I was brought forth in iniquity. From the moment of my mother's womb before, my nature was sin. It's who I am, and I am born literally, spiritually dead. And so what Paul then does in verses 2 through 3 is tell us those who are apart from God, those who are spiritually dead, which was all of us when we came into this world, those who are apart from God tend to evidence that death, that spiritual death, in three distinct ways. He says in verse 2 and following, and notice these three. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to, number one, the course of this world. Number two, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And among them, we too all formerly lived, here number three, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He says three things. When you are spiritually dead, we live in accordance with the course, or literally the pattern, of this world. The world is the idea of this organized system and culture around us that operates apart from God. It is everything you see around us, where man tries to live life, tries to enjoy life, tries to take on daily duties, but do it all at the expense of God, apart from God. That is the carnal, finite, broken world in which we live that is in rebellion to God, the very one who created them. And so he says, you were born into that. You, by nature, lived in accordance to this world. You go, wait a minute, how's that possible? I'll tell you how that happened. Last night that happened in my house, 11 p.m. I am sound asleep. And my three young daughters thought it'd be fun to stay up a little later, go have a little slumber party in their room until 11 o'clock while I'm dead asleep. I hear, ah! And I was like, what in the world? I jump up. I'm looking to see who I have to kill tonight and then spend the rest of my life doing prison ministry. How's this going to go down? And so I go out there. And sure enough, I go in my room and one of my daughters has got the other daughter's hair just going after it, right? I'm like, what is going on with you? Now, where did they learn to do that? Did they learn that by watching me do that with their mom? No, it didn't happen. They didn't learn that there. You know where they learned that? They were born with that. I didn't have to teach my daughters to sin. They just did it, right? And that's by nature, we are born spiritually dead, alive to the pattern of this world. Well, who is it that reigns over the pattern of this world? Who is it that whose domain this is? He says in the very next passage, was the prince of the power of the air. That is a reference to Satan and his demonic realm. Satan himself, who is the prince, both Isaiah and Ezekiel tell us that before the foundations of the earth, when Satan rebelled against God, God cast him down to the earth and then literally allowed the earth to become his domain. And so Satan is literally the prince whose domain is this world around us that operates apart from its creator. And he exerts his demonic power and all his little demonic minions to then go after the sons of disobedience. That's you and I in our rebellion to God, to seek to lead us into further rebellion apart from God. And so he says, whether you're aware of it or not, if your faith is not in Jesus Christ, your real king is actually Satan himself, who rules over the world in which you live and serve. And even Jesus said this in John chapter 8 when he's talking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were claiming that God was their father. And Jesus goes, God's not your father. If God was your father, you would love me rather than seeking to kill me. No, your father is the devil. It's the idea that he is the one who rules over this domain. You serve him, not me. There is no other idol. You can serve other religions that you think are valuable and right, but God says anything other than me is actually serving Satan. And that's who you were when you were dead. But thirdly, he says, not only that, but you are alive to your flesh, the lust of your flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so here's the deal. The flesh is something we all have, both Christian and non-Christian life. We live in these carcasses called bodies that are broken and fallen, and our flesh, our carnal desires beckon to us every day to run after that which is not pleasing to God. And apart from God, though, who has the power to overcome our flesh through the Spirit, apart from him, we were made alive to the flesh and dead to God. And we gratified the desires of our flesh. Paul said in Galatians, the deeds of the flesh are evident. He said, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. And he said, those are just the ones that are evident. And yet to the one who is not alive to God, he is alive to those things. And these are three evidences that show what death looks like, spiritual death in a person's life. And chasing after those things, ruled by those things. And folks, this is the reason, by the way, verses 1-3, why our world is broken as it is. Now, you don't have to be a Christian to admit the fact that we live in a broken and fallen world. Anybody turn on the news lately? I mean, all across our planet right now, horrific tragedies are taking place. Natural disasters that take tens of thousands of lives. There are atrocities and injustices all around us. There are violence of man against man. There are literally brokenness, broken homes from affairs and broken lives and drug addictions. And there are literally depression. And there are all kinds of ills all over the place that are evidence that this world is broken and fallen. We all agree on that, but yet we disagree on how to fix the problem. And over the centuries, our world has made all kinds of attempts to rectify the brokenness, trying to fix it somehow. And so we've seen great advancements in the last millennia, especially in science. We've seen great advancements in technology. We've seen great advancements in therapy and counseling and prescription drugs. We've seen advancements in social justice, advancements in politics. We've seen advancements in all these forms, yet our world is still as broken. No matter what we do, no matter how many great movements we get started here, and as valuable as they are, and I'm not saying they're not, our world will still be broken. Why? Why have we not been able to find a cure for any of these things? Because we have misdiagnosed the problem, and we seek to treat the symptoms with Band-Aids rather than going after the root. The Bible says the root is sin. It's the sin in our life that has fractured everything. And we cannot change our situation. We cannot fix. The answer to man's problem is not man. It can't be another broken, fallen human being that's gonna fix a broken, fallen human being. It can't happen. We need a savior outside of ourselves to come and make this happen. And so if verse 3 ended, if we ended right there in verse 3, we would be hosed. We would be absolutely depressed. Can you imagine this sermon? Hey guys, welcome to the well. You are dead. You are alive to your father, the devil. You can't do anything good for yourself. The wrath of God is on you for all eternity. Have a great week. Y'all take care. We'll see you next time, all right? Amen. We'd be hopeless. We'd be absolutely devastated. So praise God for verse 4. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to take the first two words of verse 4, and I want you to circle them. This is what one theologian, Martin Lloyd-Jones, once said are probably the two most powerful words in the entire Bible. But God, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were alive to the flesh, alive to Satan, alive to the course of this world. You were hopeless. The wrath of God was on you. You could not fix yourself, but God. God did something about it. Did you hear what the answer was not? Notice what it doesn't say in that passage. But Shay. But Shay figured it out, man. But you. But your Christian heritage. But your own works of morality to try to clean yourself up and make yourself right before God. That's what the answer was. It doesn't say that. But religion, but your baptism when you were 5, as good as those things are, that wasn't the answer. Why could you not save yourself? Because you were dead. You were dead. And God made a way. God made an answer. You see, here's the deal. In Christianity, we love to make salvation a divine assist between God and people. I've heard this illustration so many times. People go, man, here's what the gospel is. It's like we're drowning in the depths of the ocean and we can't even stay afloat. We're about to drown. We're about to die. And God stepped in and he threw this life preserver called Jesus Christ. And if you just grab onto that life preserver, you can paddle your way back and find salvation. Or you can choose to reject it and die. And it sounds good, it sounds right, but I love that in the 1800s, it was Charles Spurgeon who comes along and says, man, that is a horrible illustration. Because the truth is, the Bible doesn't say that you and I were drowning. It doesn't say that we were dying and we just needed an assist. Ephesians 2:1 says we were dead. You weren't doggy paddling for life. You were already on the bottom floor of the ocean, upside down, lifeless. And even if God threw you a life preserver, you wouldn't know it's there. So you're dead. You see, the gospel is the idea that we need someone outside of ourselves, not to give us an assist, but somebody who literally can swim down to the depths of the bottom of the ocean floor to clothe themselves in our humanity and go down and get us and pick up our lifeless body and breathe new life into us and make us alive again. That's what we need. We need God to step in outside of ourselves. And so verse 4, but God, he stepped in. He did something about it. Now, why? Why would God choose to step in? Why would God choose to save me apart from my own works? Is it simply because I was so awesome and I was so righteous that he looked down through time and he thought, man, that guy's a good dude, man. I like him. I'm gonna take him, man. Is it because I was that worthy? Because I was that deserving of my salvation. That's why God stepped in. There's some of us on that end of the spectrum who live in self-righteousness and think that that's why God picked us. There are other of us, though, probably in this room who are on the other side of that spectrum, and you read this passage and go, yeah, why would God save me? I don't know why he would save me. Does he know what I did this past week? Does he know where I was last night? There are some of you sitting in this room right now that feel, why would God ever love me? Why would God ever want me? Does he know how dirty I am? Does he know how unclean I am? There's no way he would love me. But I'm here to tell you, part of the good news of the gospel is that his stepping in, your but God moment, actually had nothing to do with you. It wasn't on the basis of your performance, and it wasn't at the exclusion of your unworthiness. He stepped in for a different reason. Notice in verse 4 what he says. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Folks, you have heard this 100 times here, and I'm going to say it 101. There is nothing you can do to make God love you any more than he already does. And there is nothing you can do to make God love you any less. Why? Because he does not love you based on you. Some of you need to get over that, man. Some of you need to accept that. But he doesn't love you based on you. He loves you based on his mercy, based on the love which he loved you through Jesus Christ. And he's pleased in his son, and that is enough for you. And so he saved you. The reason he stepped in was for his mercy, out of his great wealth and abundance of mercy and grace towards you and love towards you. Now, when did he do that, though? Did he wait just a little bit? Did he wait until I cleaned myself up, right? Did he wait until I sobered up? Waited until I started coming to church? Waited before I started reading my Bible? Waited until I broke up with that girlfriend before all of a sudden he then entered in and saved me? Is that when he did it? No. Notice what it says in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions. God didn't wait for you to take a shower before he gave you a bath. God found you, saved you, and cleansed you right in the midst of your own sin, right in the midst of your rebellion. Paul put it this way in Romans 5:8, it is while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. He didn't wait until we cleaned ourselves up. We couldn't. We were dead. We couldn't clean ourselves up. He found us in the middle of the mire of our sin, and he redeemed us. That's powerful, profound news to embrace. Now, how did he do this? How did he accomplish this for us? Notice three things in verse 5 and verse 6. He did this, first of all, by making us alive together in Christ. That, by the way, is the strongest verb in this entire passage. It's the most emphatic verb in all this passage. He made us alive. Did you have anything to do with that? Was there any part of you in that? No, God made you alive. You couldn't. You were dead. He made us alive, first of all, in Christ Jesus. And he puts in parentheses there, by grace you have been saved. Just to hammer it one more time, you had nothing to do with it. And then he raised us up. Secondly, he raised us up with him. And thirdly, he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. That's what God did to save you. The first thing is God understood that you and I were dead. We could not save ourselves. He also knew that there was a penalty for our sin, which was death. So we needed literally a substitute who could come and take that death for us on our behalf, in our place, and get us off the hook. And that substitute could not be another broken, fallen human being. It had to be someone completely like us, but completely different than us. Someone without sin. Someone who could be sufficient in that payment for us. And so God did what only God could do, and he sent his son, Jesus Christ. The eternal son, clothed in glory, then clothed in humanity, who lived the life, the sinless, perfect life that you and I could not live, who literally laid his life down on the cross and through his death shed his blood and granted us the forgiveness of sins. What we know is the great exchange took place. Isaiah 53 says, in that moment, in Christ's death on the cross, God literally took our sin and put it on Jesus. Took God's wrath that was on us, his judgment that was on us, and put it on Jesus, and in its place took the righteousness of Christ and gave it to us, even though it was not earned or deserved. It was freely given by faith in Jesus Christ. And so literally, through Christ's death, we are made alive by transferring our trust from ourselves as the sufficiency for that payment and transferring it to Jesus. And putting our trust, our faith in him and what he's done. He's made us alive in Christ. But notice, the gospel doesn't end there. And a lot of people want to do that. I hear a lot of people go, man, tell me the gospel. And it's just like, man, Jesus died for you. Well, yeah, that's half of it. It's not all he did. Because if all Jesus did was die for you to forgive your sins, that's essentially saying, yeah, I'll pray some sinner's prayer. I'll believe that Jesus died for me. I'll get my hell insurance, my get out of hell free card, and then I'll go live however I want. That's not the gospel. Because notice, secondly, he didn't just stay dead. What else are we in Christ? He raised us with him. He gave us not just a second chance at life. He gave us a new life in Christ's resurrection. This is speaking to the same power that we talked about last week. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that now gives life to our mortal bodies from the inside out, transforming us for him. It's a beautiful picture of what he's done. But thirdly, he's also seated us now in the heavenly places. And some of you are going, man, last I checked, I'm in Fresno. This ain't no heavenly place, I'll assure you, right? This is a already but not yet type passage. The reality is you have, through Christ's death, have been, the penalty for sin has been done away with. Through Christ's resurrection, the power of sin has been done away with. And one day, you and I, when our time on this earth is done, we will be seated with Christ and the little presence of sin will be done away with. We will live with him in glory. Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of the Father. That is the victor's chair. He's defeated sin, Satan, and death. He's conquered all. He's sovereign over all. He rules in power from the throne of God. And one day we too will be seated with him in the heavenly places with no more sin entangling us. And we will rule with him forever. But in the meantime, Paul says, positionally speaking, it's as if we're already there. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, this is how sure and how certain your salvation is, that it can never be taken away from you. You are seated right now with Christ. That's how assured it is. So do you see what he's done? He has saved us through his son, Jesus Christ. He's the only means. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other name in heaven and earth by which a man may be saved but by the name of Jesus Christ. He is God's provision for your sin. Outside of him, there is no salvation, only the wrath of God. And notice here, why did he do this? We know that his motive was out of great love and his mercy, but ultimately, why did he do this? In verse 7, so that the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? Literally said, the way that he saved us, the reason why he saved us by his grace, apart from our works, having nothing to do with us and everything to do with him, is so he could take his grace through our lives and put it on display so the whole world would see what kind of power it is that raises someone that was once dead back to life. And that term there, surpassing riches, some translations say surpassing greatness. It's literally a word in the Greek that means to throw over. It means to go above and beyond, to exceed the boundaries. We would use the term overboard. It's God saying, the reason I saved you this way is I wanted to go overboard with my grace and showing the world what I've given to them through my son, Jesus Christ, that it'd be manifest in you. In verse 8 through 9, he summarizes this whole passage. Just to make sure we beat this horse sufficiently right here. He says this in verse 8 and following, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's nothing to do with you. It's by God's grace, and it's received by faith. It's a gift of faith that is given to you to receive, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not as the result of works. You have nothing to do with it, so that no man may boast. Listen, if you and I can save ourselves on our own, then two things happen here. Number one, grace no longer is grace. Grace literally means unearned or unmerited favor. If you can somehow do it on your own, then God's grace is no longer needed, and grace no longer becomes grace. But second of all, if you can do this on your own, if your heritage or your morality or your pursuit of religion can save you, then who becomes the story, the hero of your story? Is it Jesus or is it you? We become the hero in that story. And there is no glory to God. You see, and I've said this before, man, this thing is a free gift. If we were to do kind of Oprah's giveaway again in here, remember this thing? If I were to tell you right now, there's some keys under one of your seats, there's a BMW out in the parking lot, and it's all yours. Some of y'all looking around right now, it's not true. I'm a pastor. I don't have that kind of money, all right? It's out there, but it's out there. And say you found some keys. You go out there and look, and you're like, oh, this is awesome, man. I love this. This is mine. Yeah, that's all yours, man. Oh, my God. Hey, man, I can't let you do this. You got to let me pay you something for it, man. A couple $1,000? Can we just, man, gratitude, can I just give you a couple thousand? No, it's a gift, dude. You don't need it. Oh, come on, something, dude. How about 100? $100? No. Don't insult me like that. It's a gift, you take it. Come on, you gotta let me pay something. How about a penny? About a penny, right? Surely a penny. No, because here's the deal. If I take that penny from you, for the rest of your life, you're gonna have to say that I at least had something to do with this. See, God, the reason he saved you by his grace is so that he could display to the rest of the earth and let them know, you had nothing to do with this. There is no boasting in your salvation. It is 100% accomplished by God through Jesus Christ for you. You have no boasting. Boasting is excluded. What's the ultimate result? Let's close here, verse 10. What does all this lead us to? Why did God do this? What's the result here? And notice in verse 10, in light of this great salvation, we are now his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus now for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You see, when Adam was put in the garden, his works were meant to be good and to glorify the Father that created him. Everything Adam was going to do, subdue the earth, multiply, be fruitful, all those works were meant to glorify the goodness of God. They were meant to be good works for the glory of God, but when Adam fell, all his works became corrupted. And so anything you and I want to do for the glory of God, apart from God, the scriptures say are like filthy rags to God. And they're not good at all. But now through Christ, God redeems his original created purposes. What was lost in the garden now gets recaptured and reclaimed in Jesus Christ. And so everything that we do from this point forward, whether in word or deed, we do it in the name of Jesus Christ and it glorifies the Father. He created us for that, to take this gospel that we've received and to go give it away through both our mouth and the works of our hands. And that's what he does. And what I love about that passage right there, the term workmanship there, in the Greek, it's the word poema. It's only used two places in the Bible, Romans 1 and Ephesians 2. It literally means, what word do you think we get out of it? Poem. It literally means what God has done in us serves as his poem or his sonnet for the rest of the world to look at us and see God's relentless grace at work in our life. That's the beauty of the gospel. If you were to summarize all of this, here's what I'd tell you to do. Three places. Verse 1, circle the phrase, you were dead. Verse 4, circle the phrase, but God. And then in verse 10, circle the phrase, we are. That's your testimony. We were dead, but God. And now as a result, we are. And that's the beauty of the gospel. It's what God has done to save us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is your testimony. It should never start with, yeah, when I was 5, or yeah, when you know I grew up in this home, or yeah. Your testimony should start with, yeah, I was dead. I was unalive. I was in rebellion to God, but by his great mercy and love, he stepped in and he provided his son for me. And by him raised me up and gave me life. And now I am living testimony to his grace at work, glorifying him in all that I do. That is the gospel of grace. If you are in this room this evening and you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, and maybe that's because you've been living in rebellion to God and somehow you landed in this place tonight, or maybe you're one in here, honestly, you've been steeped in church and maybe you've convinced yourself that you've been a Christian, but maybe for the first time, God is lifting the veil of your eyes to see that your trust has actually been in yourself and not in Jesus. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's just Jesus. And maybe for the first time, you would understand the gospel and understand that even though apart from God, you are dead right now under his wrath, God has made a way for you. He has provided you Jesus Christ, that tonight might be the night you take your trust and you transfer it from yourself to God's provision in Christ, and you put your faith completely in him, and you can receive eternal life from this point forward, secured in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father right now. It's yours. For everybody else in this room that has put their faith in Christ, and this is our testimony, probably the greatest thing that we can do in response right now is to worship and to say thank you. And so one of the ways we're going to do that here tonight is through communion. So I'm going to invite the band to come on out here in just a second. And we're going to spend some time in communion. Now, here's the deal. Those who are kind of new to the idea of communion, this is really kind of a weird deal that we do. I mean, the outside world, you kind of forget about it after a while. The outside world, what are we doing? Why would you go up to this table and get some cheap wafer and cheap juice from Walmart and throw it down? Like, what's that about? And here's the deal. There's nothing magical in these elements that we take here in communion. This is not literally eating the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, when you take this meal, you're doing it in remembrance of me. Not in literality of me. You're doing it in remembrance of me. You are remembering what God has provided for you through me in your salvation. And Paul said, as often as we take of this meal, we herald the gospel. We herald the death of Christ that has saved us. And so what we do in just a moment, I will pray for us, and I will, those who've put your faith in Jesus Christ, who can testify this is your good news, then I'll ask you to walk up through the outside aisles here, come around and come back up through the inside aisles. And when you approach these tables, you'll find two elements. You'll find a little wafer, a little piece of bread, and you'll find some juice. And when you take that little piece of bread, Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed, when he had the last supper with his disciples, he said, every time you take of this bread, you remember my body, which was broken for you. It is a reminder. The reason why we eat the bread, it's a reminder that you needed a substitute. You needed somebody else to die in your place. You needed somebody else who would be pierced for your transgressions and crushed for your iniquities. You needed somebody who would be broken on your behalf and in your place. Jesus was God's answer for that. And we celebrate the provision of a substitute. And then when you take that bread and you dip it in the juice, and that red juice stains that bread, you are reminded that Christ's blood was poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. It wasn't your act that saved you, it was the blood of Christ that redeemed you. And so even though Christ's blood was scarlet red, it made you white as snow. And we remember when we take that, that our sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ and Christ alone, we are liberated and we find our freedom. So let's worship together. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the great gospel that you have provided for us, the good news that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. There is an answer to our brokenness. There is a Redeemer who can make all things new. There is a God of second, first times in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we come to your table, as we take of these elements and we remember the broken body and the shed blood of your Son, Jesus, this is not some trophy of celebration of what we've done, but Father, rather a celebration of what you've done for us. And we receive it by faith and simply say thank you. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for giving us new life. And so Father, until that day comes when you return and we can take this meal, not as a shadow, but in full substance, face to face with you, we just simply say, Jesus, come quickly, and may your gospel be lived out powerfully through us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray, amen.